Last week, we began a new study in this class. I'm very excited about it. It will be challenging, and that's probably an understatement, something that I have been looking forward to doing for a long time. Some might even think it's unthinkable. We noted last week that many times you would study Matthew through Jude, and when you finish Jude, you go back to Matthew and start over again. But we are embarking on a study of the Revelation, and I have to say, I hope that you'll be patient with me through this study. I'm thinking that some of you are going to get a little anxious and want it to move along a little faster, but I'm convinced that we're going to have to take our time with this study, and we'll be in it for some time. And so I want you to understand that. As a matter of fact, it may be several weeks before we actually get into the chapter by chapter study and the content. But I really think that the introductory material, while important in any study, any book, it's vitally important in the book of Revelation. And so last week when class ended, the overhead or the PowerPoint slide that you see up here was up, and someone asked that we start here this week, so I've just had this up so that if you're taking notes there, you could get that. But we will be moving on here rather quickly. This just gives you some idea about benefits that we can receive from the study of the book of Revelation. It should increase our faith, hope, patience, and trust. And if you need that, we'll leave that up here just briefly. I gave you a handout on request that give you a little brief outline kind of where we were last week as well as what I'd like to get accomplished today. And I may try to do this from time to time. I can't promise that I'll do it all the time, but I do want to provide what I can to make this study of the best benefit to you. Last week we noted that both Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, can be divided roughly into three different sections. The first section being that of history, and the middle section being that of instruction or wisdom, and then the last section being that of prophecy. Of course, you know in the study of the Old Testament, the books of prophecy begin with Isaiah, and they run through Malachi. There's 17 of them total. Five we call major prophets, and the last 12 minor prophets, just because of the size of the book. But those are prophetical books, and they're written in a certain way. Now, in the New Testament, the only book of prophecy that we have is the book of Revelation. And what I want to remind you of from last week is vitally important that you remember that, and you don't treat the study of the book of Revelations the same way as you do the study of one of the books of instruction, for Romans, for example. You know, you have to understand that this is two different styles of writing, and it's two different types of inspiration. And so we want to remember that as we progress through our study. On your outline, I noted that last week we looked at several keys to the book. The key word in Revelation is overcome, from the Greek word nikao, or a derivative of the Greek word Nike, N-I-K-E, that we would call Nike today. But at any rate, victory or conquer. And that being the key word of the book gives you a kind of an idea of what the book is about right there. We have key verses. We looked at verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. We'll spend a lot of time in this verse here a little bit later on. Verse 19, remember in chapter 1, verse 19 is a key verse that I told you gives you kind of an outline of the whole book. Write the things which you've seen, that could be chapter 1. And the things which are, that could be chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches. And the things which will take place after this. That's the real meat of the book, and that's chapters 4 through 22. But just to emphasize the first part of that, the things which you have seen. We're going to talk about this a little more today. The book of Revelation is like a drama. It's a picture. It's a vision. And it's hard sometimes to describe to someone something you saw. But that's what John has done through the inspired word here, and that sometimes makes it challenging for us in our study. Key verses there, chapter 2, verse 10, a familiar one that we know of, the latter part of it being, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." And then, of course, the last reference there, key verses in chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, where it makes reference of adding to the word or taking away from the word. And that's found several different times throughout Scripture, and I gave you some of those last week. The key phrase is also found in chapter 22, verse 14, and that is, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." The theme we noted, going back to the key word being victory, the theme of the book of Revelation is victory in Jesus. And there are two key passages there that we marked last week, and that's 11:15 and 17:14. If you were not with us last week, then take this outline sometime and go back and mark those, especially if you mark in your Bible, mark those passages. And lastly here, to whom was it written? And there's two answers to this. It was written to the seven churches of Galatia, of Asia, seven churches of Asia, and then it was written according to verse 7 of chapter 2 and other verses there like that. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So while it was written directly to the seven churches of Asia, it most certainly has direct application to any Christian in any age, and that includes us. Okay, now, that's where we brings us up to some new material here, and I'd like for us to start with item 3 on your handout, that being categories of language. There are two main categories of language, and that is figurative and literal. Figurative and literal. A failure to understand this point is a major source of theological error. I'm going to repeat that because this is important. A failure to get a grasp on the difference between literal and figurative language is a major source of theological error. Now, let me say this. We understand that in our everyday language. You understand the difference between literal and figurative language. For example, back up on item 2 here of your handout. Did anyone, when I said, "We have some keys to the book," did anyone in here think this?
I didn't.
No. That's a literal interpretation of keys. I didn't mean that, and you didn't think I meant that. When I said they're keys to the book, you knew that I was talking in a figurative way. There's some keys. There's some things that help us open, unlock the book, if you will. That's what we're talking about. That's figurative language. We don't have any problems understanding that in our everyday language. But we have to understand that when we study the Bible, especially these prophetical writings here. Because if we don't, we can make some serious, serious mistakes with our theology. There are entire belief systems that are grounded on the failure to differentiate between these two things. And I'll just give you one word: premillennialism. And there are others as well, and we'll note that as we go throughout. But failing to make a figurative and literal differentiation in the study. So the books of prophecy utilize this figurative language. Now, while Revelation is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament, this is not the only place we find figurative language. For example, Matthew chapter 24. If you read about the moon being darkened and so forth, that's prophetical, that's a figurative language, talking about nations falling and stuff. So you'll find some figurative language in other books, but primarily it's a book of prophecy in Revelation where we find it in bulk or in mass. Let me carry you to one place, though, that you might find interesting. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Talking about figurative and literal language, and I'll just point out something. The Bible is full of it, really. Galatians chapter 4, And let's begin reading down here in verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Now look at what verse 24 says. "Which things are symbolic." See, we're talking about Ishmael and Isaac here, and he says those two sons were symbolic. They represented something. These lessons that we're drawing from them are figurative. This writing is figurative in nature. We're going to find a bunch of that in the book of Revelations. Larry.
In Luke 13, somebody came and told Jesus that Herod was going to kill him if he didn't hush. And he said, "You go tell that fox." And then he made a spiel on that.
Right.
Was Jesus actually confused thinking Herod was a member of the canine family?
Absolutely.
Or did he just tell a lie?
Absolutely.
It was figurative.
Right. Nobody misunderstands
nobody
that.
Misunderstands.
Let me give you just whet your appetite just a little bit, if you will. I'm going to give you some examples of figurative language here. We're going to go back and talk about these, in greater detail in time to come. The number seven. The number seven is a figurative. It's used in a symbolic way so much. The number seven represents in Scripture oftentimes completeness or perfection. Going all the way back to the creation, and it took God 6 days to create, to do the creation, and then he rested on the seventh and gives us a seventh. That was a complete work. Seven oftentimes represents completeness or perfection. Now we need to understand this because if you're at Revelations, look at chapter 1, verse 4. And again, we're going to talk about these things more in detail, but I'm just trying to give you now an idea of literal and figurative language. In chapter 1, verse 4 of Revelation, it says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." We'll talk about this more in time to come, but when he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come," that's God, "and from the seven spirits," that's the Holy Spirit. But does it literally mean there are seven spirits? If it does, how do you correspond that to Galatians chapter 4 when we say there's one body and one spirit? It doesn't literally mean seven spirits. It's used in a figurative, symbolic sense. Seven here representing perfection or completeness. So you might be interested to note this, that the number seven here appears 88 times in the New Testament, and 56 of them are in the book of Revelation. 56 of the 88 times that this is used is in the book of Revelation in a symbolic sense. All right, here's another one. Figurative language. White. In the Scripture, what does white often mean? Purity, holiness, and so forth. Well, 16 of these 26 times it's found in the New Testament are in Revelation. 16. It's a total of 26 times. 16 of the 26 are found in Revelation. Representing not literal white, but a figurative representation of that. It's purity and holiness. And the last one I'll give you here, just in the way of illustration, is this. The Lamb. Particularly, we're talking about the Lamb of God, or Christ being called the Lamb. 29 times in the New Testament, Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. 27 of those times are in the book of Revelation. Now, again, as Larry talked about Herod and the fox here, we know that's not a literal lamb. It's a figurative, symbolic, literal, figurative way of differentiating between language here. So 27 of 29 times he's called the Lamb of God in the book of Revelations. Guess where the other two are found? In whose writings? In New Testament. The book of John. The book of John. The Gospel of John, he's called the Lamb of God twice. I say that because it's interesting. When we get over talking about the author, the human transcriber, or stenographer, if you will, of the book of Revelations, he's identified as John here. And there are some people who say that this is not John the Apostle. Most people feel that it is, and I'm included, and one of the reasons is because of what we just said. 27 of the 29 times when he's referred to as the Lamb of God is in Revelation. And the other two times is in the Gospel of John. So we have some similarity there between...
The Bible were inspired by God, but the personality of the writers comes out lots of times.
Absolutely. Okay, I want to take you to a passage that you'll be interested in, and we'll get to in time to come. Here, look at chapter 20 of Revelation. Chapter 20. Now, I noted earlier that there are places here that really just a few verses sometimes have been pulled out of Scripture, and whole dogmas or whole ideas of thought are developed, and that's the case with Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Here we have the thousand-year reign talked about, the thousand years. In fact, the book of Revelations, thousand years, you see the word 1,000 used over 20 times in the book of Revelations. Six of those 20 is right here in these passages. Now, if you read this, now again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about making a distinction between literal and figurative language, which is critical to our study. Let's read just a couple of verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, let's stop before we read the other two or three verses. Are we talking about a literal key and a literal chain? Or is this figurative language? Read on. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. And Scripture says, it tells us, sometimes in figurative language, it tells you who it's talking about. And this is the case here. Who is the devil and Satan? Well, read the first part of that. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. Now, is the devil a literal snake? No, that's figurative language. In fact, that actually ties back to the creation, you know, and in the garden when Satan was represented as a snake to start with. But it's not a literal snake we're talking about here, no more than it's a literal dragon. And in fact, Scripture tells us that. It says, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent or snake of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and so forth. Now, why would you go in and say, we know that's not a literal key. We know it's not a literal lock somewhere, a big hole that we're going to put Satan in and lock him up and chain. We know that's figurative language. But in the midst of all of that, we take the 1,000 years and say, that is literal. See, that's the problem. Not recognizing the difference between figurative and literal. The 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years.
Well, there is
a it's not a literal 365,000 days. But there are people who have taken those kind of ideas from the book of Revelation and developed doctrines like premillennialism and other things. They're based on that literal interpretation. So we're going to talk about this in detail in time to come. But for right now, I'm just trying to make the point of making the distinction between literal and figurative. Larry, comment.
There is a doctrine out there that says that is a literal pit and a literal chain and a literal key.
I know I'm very simple. I didn't agree with you.
But we have the scriptures where you have talking unknown tongues.
Right.
That we have need to interpret.
Right.
If we're going to have all of this figurative stuff, why can't we have some concrete?
Because it's not really the Bible.
Well, okay. Mary raises a good question here, and I want to address that here very, very shortly. in about 2 or 3 minutes, we'll address that. And that is, why was the book of Revelations written the way it was written? Why is it written in figurative language? And I think we've got a couple of ideas that will help shed some light on that. So let's go on down to the next item here on your handout that I gave you, and that is part four.
Something I think about, too, is not only is it written figuratively even for that generation of people, but as our language evolves, there are figures of speech that our children do not understand. Like, I would say to Amanda when she was giving excuses, well, that's a big fat cop-out.
Yes.
You know, I was a kid of the 60s. She didn't know what a cop-out was.
Right.
And now kids say, ooh, sick. That's sick. Well, they're talking about it being awesome.
Yeah.
You know, so our language changes even
that.
By generations. Even out of school's a lot.
I've been out of school too long, and. She is exactly right, and that we'll point out these examples as we go through as well, that things that were written to them. For example, let me say this. The first century Christian, maybe those coming out of Judaism, for example, were very, very familiar with the Old Testament. They were very familiar with those 17 books of prophecy, and they knew that prophetical type language that was used in there. And they would be able to recognize that when they saw it in the book, in John's writings. Very much. Just like, as Charlene says, there's things, for example, that's in our society. Let's suppose, for example, that 200 or 300 years from now, someone were to explore writings and newspaper articles and cartoons and things from our generation, and they come across a donkey fighting an elephant. Okay? Now, is there anybody in here that would have any problem understanding perfectly well if I had a picture up here of a donkey and an elephant going at one another? What are we talking about? Talking about politics. Talking about Republican, Democratic politics. But if you didn't know that, someone far removed could come across that and say, what does that mean? What does that mean? So symbolism, Mary, symbolism sometimes is given so that the people that know what it means, I'm right on. Those who don't are confused. They can't really follow it. So we'll get to that here in just a minute. Okay. What would you say if I were to ask you, Not biblically speaking now. Don't give me the biblical definition of it. Give me, in our culture, this word right here. What image would it conjure up?
The end.
Apocalyptic, you know. Nuclear war. Those kind of things. In fact, there was a movie several years ago called Apocalypse Now. Apocalypse. Well, that word actually comes from the Greek word apocalypsis. I've got that in your notes, apocalypsis, which is the word that's translated revelation, because the word actually means an uncovering or an unveiling. Now, I dare say that most everybody in here has a version of the Bible that says the revelation of Jesus Christ. But there are some versions that begin with the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The modern English translation that I have at home says the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there are other versions as well. The word apocalypse, apocalypsis in the Greek, is the word that we have translated revelation. And it means an uncovering or an unveiling. So we're going to talk a little bit now about apocalyptic language. That's what we've really been discussing. Figurative language, symbolic, symbolism. Could also be called apocalyptic language. And we've said that sometime before. I think one time when I was teaching the book of, or the chapter of Matthew chapter 24, I may have said something about, well, that's apocalyptic language. That's what we're talking about here. Apocalyptic language. Now, let's address what Mary talked about here. Why use apocalyptic language? I'm going to give you two thoughts. The first one here is, Remember what we said earlier about Revelation being John is, in his writing, he is describing a vision. He's describing something he saw. And you know how hard it would be sometimes to describe a dream that you had, or even something you saw, like a car accident. To describe that literally in words that people could understand, and to describe that picture, that's difficult. And so sometimes John is going to be describing things here as something else, or like something else. And I've used the example before. It might be like if he were, or if we were talking to someone from the dark jungles of Africa or South America that had never seen an airplane or a jet. We might describe a jet to them as, well, it's like a big bird. Now, is it really like a big bird? No, but that's, we're trying to put it in language that they would understand. Now let's look, if you will, to chapter 4 of Revelation. Let me give you a couple of examples here of what we're talking about. Chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "Now after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet." Was it a trumpet talking? No, in fact, he wasn't even talking about the being. He said the voice that he heard. Well, was the voice a trumpet? No, he says like. Or I believe the old King James Version says, as it were a trumpet. As it were a trumpet. Well, what are we talking about here? What do we think of as a trumpet? Well, it's loud. It's clear. It demands attention. It's distinct. There are all sorts of things that might have made John in his inspired writings to compare it to a trumpet. But it's not a trumpet. That's symbolism, see. It's a metaphor, actually. And going down to verse 3 here. Verse 2 says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." Well, now, was it a stone on this throne?
No.
No, he didn't say that. He said it was like that. So it was brilliant. It was magnificent to look at. It radiated. I don't know what all he saw. I don't know what he was trying to compare, but he compared it to something that those people would understand when he said it was like that. Bill.
If you look at it closely, he does not describe God. Or else man would try to, in his own mind, make a God out of it. And so we notice this immediately when we see these various things that are mentioned. It's in the presence of God, and he's not describing God. In fact, God is never described.
Excellent observation.
With reference to what Mary said, God's people have always had enemies. And sometimes the safest way for Christians to communicate was through some symbolic type of language.
Yeah.
And we even used this in World War II when I happened to be in battle. We used
code.
This code.
Yeah.
And the enemy didn't understand what was going on.
Right.
But we understood it.
Yeah.
Well,
I told you that, okay, we're answering the question of why use apocalyptic language. The first one was because there was going to be two of them. Bill just hit on my second, and I'll get to that now. The first one, though, is because John's describing something in terms that they can relate to, just drawing some comparisons. But I think the second one here that Bill alluded to is even more to the point. And that is to obscure the message. To obscure the message. Now, it's written in signs and symbols, and the recipient can understand it, but the enemy cannot. I alluded to that earlier by saying that those first century Christians and subsequent Christians could understand it because they knew apocalyptic language from the 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. They could understand that. When something is said about the moon was darkened, They knew it wasn't talking about a literal blackening of the moon. That represented something in Zechariah's writings. And so what it represented back there gave them a key to what it would represent here as well. So it's to obscure the message. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to make reference to a word here. Not going to get into it now. We'll do that a little bit later. But verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified." You might want to go ahead and draw a circle around that word signified. But we'll talk about that. Seimano is the Greek word. Seimano. That's the word signified here. We'll deal with that more in time to come. But for right now, while you're marking, in your margin here, let's cross-reference John 21:19. Note where we're going. Back to the Gospel of John. What we said earlier about the similarities between the two books. Look at John 21:19. Now this is at the end, John 21:19, this is at the end of Peter being restored, you know, after he denied the Lord and the Lord came back and Simon, do you love me? And Simon, do you love me? And so forth. And then in verse 18, this is what the Lord said to him. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Pull that verse completely out of context, and it might not be so easy to understand. What does that mean? Read verse 19. "This he said," what's the word? Signifying. It's the same word, seimano. "This he said, signifying by what death he would glorify God." I don't know how some of the apostles died. Secular history tells us that some of them were flayed, some of them were thrown from the temple, some of them were beaten with clubs, and perhaps John was the only one that died a natural death. I don't know how some of them died, but I know how Peter died. How?
Crucified.
He was crucified. How do I know that? Because that's what the Lord said right here. He said, "When you're young, you'll gird yourself and walk where you want. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Seimano. We'll talk about that more in time to come. Okay, so now I want to make just some real quick observations here at the end of your sheet that I gave you today. There are five characteristics of apocalyptic language. Five of them, and we'll refer to these from time to time, but there are five things that usually will characterize prophetic, symbolic, apocalyptic type language. Number one, it grows out of some great conflict. Good versus evil. Truth and error. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. Some great conflict is going on, usually, when we talk about apocalyptic language. Number two, visions are often used. Now, let me clarify. Not exclusively do we find visions in other places in the New Testament other than Revelations. Yes. Don't you remember the sheep coming down and Peter saying, "Lord, I won't eat of those." Now, that was a vision that he was having. We find them sometimes. But visions are commonly associated with apocalyptic language. For example, the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's a whole different kind of writing than what we find here when he says, "I saw." And it was like a sardis stone. It was like a jasper stone. See, it's just different styles of writing. Visions are often used. Number three, it has a predictive element. What does that mean? It makes a prediction. Because of number one. Remember, number one, there's usually some conflict. There's some battle raging. There's some conflict going on. So number three makes a prediction about what's going to happen and gives those people hope. Now, we noted that last week when we said turn to the very end of Revelation and write Two words, what were they? We won. We won. It's already over. It's already been determined. We already know the outcome. It's predicted. See, that's prediction. Number four, symbolic language is associated with visions. If we go back to Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and some of those Old Testament books, we'll see some of the same kind of writing. We'll encounter it here in the book of Revelation. Let me see if I got time to point this out for you. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. We'll do this real quickly. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders," we'll talk about who they are, "fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." This is another one of those scriptures where the symbols are explained. What do those golden bowls of incense represent? They represent the prayers of the saints. That's symbolic language. And then lastly here, number five, it's presented in the form of a great drama. The error that we'll make, if we're not careful, and Mary, this goes back to what you said earlier, the error that we'll make if we're not careful is trying to literalize every little detail. We need to see the big picture. John is describing a vision, a great drama that's given to us. And we need to kind of look at the scene, look at what he describes, and let that kind of set the props. For example, let's say we go to a play here, and when you get to the play, I've got time to do it, I have to do it quickly. Get to the play, and the curtain rises, and here sits a man in his easy chair. He's got his house robe on. Front of the fire, he's reading the paper, maybe smoking a pipe. What sense do you get? What does that convey to you? What does it convey to you? Relaxing.
Home.
Now, let's say this. Now, not a word's been spoken. We just see what we see when the curtain goes up and we get this impression. Okay, but let's go to the next act, and the curtain rises, and here's this same man, and he's sitting behind a desk, and there's a clock right behind him that's ticking, and the paperwork is piled up high, and he's got a pencil behind his ear, and he's writing on a ledger right here. Now what do we see? Stress. Not a word has been spoken, see, but we look at the scene, and we see the scene, and we kind of gather some information. Now, don't try to literalize everything in that scene. For example, the second scene I described for you had a clock going back here, and it was ticking. Let's say the clock said 5 o'clock. No, let's make it another. That might be quitting time. Let's say the clock says 3 o'clock. Okay? Now, that might or it might not have something to do. I understand there might be some situation where it would have something to do with it. But, in general, we get in trouble by trying to literalize everything. So, well, what does that 3 represent? What does the time up there represent? I'm getting hung up on this minutia, and I'm missing the big picture. All I really wanted to get out of this scene was that this man is working. He's stressed. He's trying to meet a deadline. But that the fact that it's 3 o'clock has nothing to do with it. I'll give you a Bible example here. The parable of the talents from Matthew. The talent of 1, 2, and 5 talents. What does the 5 represent? I'm not talking about the number of talents. I'm talking about the 5 itself. Does that have any representation? Now, it might, because we're going to talk about what 5 represents in Scripture, but I really don't think so. I really don't think. I think it could have just been just the same truth given to us if that had been 4 or if it had been 10. We're trying to make too much out of it and trying to read too much into the details. And that's what we want to try to avoid here.
One thing I want to learn from this class and learn from the ones that have done this for 100 years is how do you know which one is literal, which one is interpreting? You know, right. How do you know how to do it?
Right.
Well, may I say,
please do.
You mentioned the scripture a while ago. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at the other part of that.
Who takes away the sins of the world.
Takes away the sin of the world. Which one is literal and which one is figurative?
Exactly.
The Lamb is figurative. He literally takes away the sin of the world.
Right.
So the average mind doesn't have any problem determining which is figurative and which is literal.
Yeah. Just don't want to try to read too much into it. Right. Very good. Thank you so much for your attention.
They're laying right over there.